So here's the question. What for you is the scariest stuff going on in the world today? Okay, when you think about kind of things happening today, whether it's local, whether it's in your home, whether it's in the world, whether it's at school, whatever your kind of world is, what do you find to be the scariest? What is most scary to you today? So go ahead, talk to each other about that. Okay, well, there's a lot of scary stuff going on to talk about, and I bet if I was able to eavesdrop on each conversation, I could almost tell which news station you watch by what you're most scared of. They have a way of trying to scare us with what they think will get our attention to keep us watching. When I think about, you know, different scary things going on today, whether it's what's happening in terms of Russia and Ukraine, whether it's China and Taiwan, whether it's North Korea and China, whether it's up in Canada, whether it's our own economy and the strife within our own nation, whether it's border issues, I mean, all kinds of crime, all kinds of stuff kind of going on that's pretty scary. Okay, but I think maybe the thing that I'm most scared of is the church not remaining distinct from the world. Like, if the church doesn't stay faithful and true, whether it's, you know, talking church in terms of our congregation or congregation across the street or congregation, you know, where Christians gather all over the world, it's like if the church doesn't stay faithful, if this church just kind of blends in, you know, with the culture, you know, with society, with the values of the world, if the church just blends in, to me, that's the scariest thing. Because at that point, it's like, wow, where's the light going to come from? And so there's a lot of stuff that's scary, but I think the thing that I'm most concerned about is how we do, how we, the church, do, our congregation scattered across the globe. To me, that is the thing maybe I'm most scared of, is that the church would lose its distinctiveness as the people of God and just look like the rest of the world. And so anyways, Isaiah 41 today, and you'll kind of see maybe where the question comes from today, but also where hope comes from today. So Isaiah chapter 41, and we're going to be working with verses 1 through 20. So Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 20. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. The islands have seen it in fear. The ends of the earth tremble. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. He says of the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. But you, O Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend, I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners I called you. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not rejected you. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. See, I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. You will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You will winnow them. The wind will pick them up and a gale will blow them away. But you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. The poor and needy search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the desert into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland, the fir and the cypress together, so that people may see and know and may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the gift of your word today, and thank you for your ministry to us already in so many ways. And as we come before your word, speak afresh to us. Open our ears to hear you and our hearts to be receptive to you, our minds to be obedient to you. Accomplish your will amongst us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, let me give you a little bit of context here as we work with Isaiah 41. And the setting, kind of the folks that Isaiah has spoken this for, they're in exile. They've been taken captive by Babylon. Some of you have been following along and you kind of know the story, but let me just go ahead and refresh it. And so about 587 BC, the Babylonian Empire conquered Jerusalem. And when the Babylonians came into Jerusalem, they destroyed it. They destroyed the temple. They tore it down. They had the city surrounded so that people were starving. And there was a lot of sickness. And the king decided he was going to try to escape at night. And so the king and his sons, they escape, but the Babylonians capture them. And the Babylonians execute his sons in front of the king's eyes, and then they gouge out his eyes. So the last thing the king saw was the execution of his sons, and then he's taken prisoner to Babylon where he will die. And so it was a very gruesome time. And it was a painful time and a hopeless time. The temple's torn down, the place where they always met with God. And God had said, my name will be there. I'll watch over that place. And so they thought as long as the temple was there, they were going to be safe. And God had promised David centuries before that you will have a dynasty that's everlasting. And you'll never fail to have a son on the throne. And so they thought they had this promise to David. And so no matter what was happening in the world, no matter what empires were coming and going, they thought, okay, we're going to survive. At least Jerusalem will survive. There'll be the throne of David, and we'll always have a king. And there'll be the temple. We'll always be able to gather and worship the Lord. And of course, they were in the promised land. And even if the land shrunk, they at least thought, well, at least we got this promise to us. And in 587, they lost it all. The temple was destroyed. The city was taken over. The walls were torn down. The people were taken captive to Babylon. And of course, they had no king. And so, major devastation. And you can imagine the questions that they must have been wrestling with. You know, what happened to our God? Did our God abandon us? Did he reject us? Did he bail out us? How could God let this happen to us? And then maybe they're starting to think our God's not strong enough. That's how this happened to us, that their gods are superior to our God. And so here they are in Babylon, and they see just the amazing beauty of this city and their technology and their buildings and their wealth and their gardens. And they're probably beginning to think, wow, I wonder if we should just kind of cross over and blend in here and worship their gods. After all, they were victorious and were defeated. And in the midst of that, God was raising up prophets like Ezekiel and giving fresh words to Jeremiah. And people that we don't even know their name were starting to reflect on their whole history. And they began to realize that God hadn't abandoned them, and that God wasn't too weak to save them. That God was actually being faithful to the covenant, and part of the terms of the covenant were that if you don't listen to me, if you trust in other things, if you decide to live like the world instead of like my people, then you're going to come under curse. And the ultimate curse was to be removed from the promised land, much as Adam and Eve were removed from the garden, that they would be expelled. And so they began to realize in Babylon that it wasn't their God was too weak or that their God had abandoned them, but rather God was being faithful to discipline them, to execute the curses of the covenant upon them. And so in that time, there began to kind of arise some fresh hope that maybe God will restore us. If we can learn to live faithful here, maybe God will restore us. So that's kind of the situation. And we think as they hear these words, as these words are kind of addressed to them from Isaiah, that they have probably been in Babylon for 40 years. Now, 40 years is kind of a long time. Yesterday was homecoming out at Point Loma, and I began to realize that next year will make 40 years since I graduated from that place. And it's like, wow, where did the time go? And so then I think about this and think, wow, 40 years since Jerusalem fell. 40 years of living in Babylon. 40 years of captivity and having to pay taxes to the Babylonians. And I think, man, not only would I have been wrestling with those questions of what happened, but also be wondering, will I ever get home? Or is this the place I'm going to die? And will things ever get back to normal? Or is Babylon simply the new normal? Will I ever be able to kind of really return and life get put back together? Or is this how it's always going to be? And so kind of in that situation and the things that they are wrestling with. Now, Isaiah lived about 150 years before this. And so God has given Isaiah a word not only for his generation, but God has given Isaiah kind of a word for what's coming. And so it's like God has kind of pulled the curtains of history back so that Isaiah could see in the future and could see that one day the Babylonians were going to come, that Israel was going to continue this path of not trusting God, and that ultimately God was going to have to send them into exile. And so in the midst of exile, it's like Isaiah is anticipating what they might be wrestling with, and God has a word for Isaiah to deliver, you know, to these people that are in exile some 150 years later. And one of the things that God has shown Isaiah is that the Persians are coming to power. And the people living in exile were about 40 years in, so our date is somewhere around 550 in that time period. They're beginning to realize the Persians are coming to power. And they don't know whether that's a good thing or a bad thing. They've experienced the Babylonians and how the Babylonians came and flipped their lives upside down and moved them out and all kinds of pain and suffering. And now there's another empire that's rising on the scene. You can just imagine the fear. Like, we were conquered in Jerusalem. What's going to happen to us if we're conquered in Babylon? And so just kind of put yourself in their scary world, where you've lost so much and you don't know if you're ever going to get to go home. And now there's a threat of a new empire coming and conquering. And you don't know whether it's going to be worse or whether it's going to be better, but you know all the people around you in Babylon, they're scared. And you see the reaction of other people, and you know kind of the story that every empire that conquers is like they got to be badder than the empire that was before them. And they got to send a message. And so the people are kind of living in this fear. What's going to happen next? Okay, and I don't know if you've been there, But it's like, if you watch the headlines, it's what's going to happen next. And just when we think we're through COVID, it's like somebody's saying, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen with the next strand? You know, and so it's always what's going to happen next. And it's always fear. That's where they were at. And so in the midst of this fear, Isaiah has a word from God to kind of speak in to their scary world. The first thing Isaiah does in this chapter, the first word, is kind of to the nations. And so look at it. We'll kind of walk our way through here. So it's kind of like God is speaking and calling everyone to court. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. And so Isaiah uses the words islands a lot. And he's not probably talking about a specific chain of islands or anything like that. It's for him, islands are kind of the edge of the world. And so it's like, if you're speaking to the islands, it's like you're calling everybody to attention. Okay, and so all the nations, let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. And so God is kind of calling the nations together, no matter how far out they may be scattered. God has a question for them, because they all know that Persia is getting stronger, and they're all fearful of what the Persians will do to them. It's been bad enough under the Babylonians. What's going to happen if the Persians conquer Babylon and our world gets turned upside down again? The question that the Lord has for them: who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? Now, this one from the east is Cyrus, the king of Persia. And so God is putting the question forth to the nations. Who's doing this? Who's raising Cyrus up? Who's calling him from the east to move west and to conquer the world? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to windblown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? So do you hear the question? The question that God is asking, the question that God wants them to consider: who's over all this? Who's in charge here? Who is it that is empowering Persia to conquer everything? You know what the answer is, right? Listen, God has the question and God has the answer. I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am He. Who is over history? God is. And so all the nations are worried and scared to death as to what's going on with Persia. And God's kind of asking, who do you think's doing this? Who do you think is actually lifting up the king of Persia and giving him victory after victory? The Lord says, it's me. I'm from the beginning all the way to the end. I'm over the whole thing, running it, in charge of it. It's me. And so if it's God who is over everything, who should the nations be looking to? They should be looking to God. But look what they're doing. Verse 5, the islands have seen it and fear. The ends of the earth tremble. So the nations close, the nations far, they all hear about what the Persians are doing. They've seen it. They're hearing it. They're scared to death. And so what do? They come together and they encourage each other. They tell each other, be strong. And then look at what the source of their strength is. They approach and come forward. Each helps the other and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith who hammers with the hammer, spurs on him who strikes with the anvil. He says to the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so it will not topple. I mean, do you get the picture? They are scared to death of the Persians that's coming. But instead of looking to God, the creator and the Lord of history, they look to their idols. It's like, we got to build better idols. And they encourage each other, like, make the idol stronger. Put more gold on it. Fasten it down so it doesn't get knocked over. They are trying to find security in their idols, but their idols are only as secure as they can make them. Okay, can I say that again? They are trying to find security and hope in their idols, but those idols are only as strong as they make them. So they're worried about being toppled over. So they're trying to make sure their idols don't get toppled over. And it's like, if they can build a strong enough idol, they think they're going to be okay. Something's backwards there. Instead of trying to make our idols secure, the way it ought to work is our God ought to make us secure so that we don't get toppled. Okay, again, I don't know how to think about it. Maybe one way. Like spending all your energy trying to make sure a nation, spending its energy trying to make sure that its economy doesn't topple. That its dollar doesn't topple. Thinking that somehow security is in the dollar rather than recognize that, wait a minute, God is our security. If we're making it, it's temporary. It's fragile. But if God is the one, God's the creator, and God has made us, so we should be trusting and finding security in the God who made us rather than in something that we can make. Okay, and so that's where the nations have it backwards. They're living in this fear. And rather than entrusting God themselves to God who is over all, they're entrusting themselves, encouraging themselves about something that they can make, which is as temporary as they are. So, you know that Isaiah is really writing this to the Jewish people. And he's trying to help them to see the foolishness of the response of the nations. But now look at his next words in verse 8. But you, O Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you descendants of Abraham, my friend. So this may be what the nations are doing, but that's not you. You're different than them. You're distinct from them. You are my servant. You're the one I have chosen. You're descendants of Abraham, my friend, so you're not like the nations, you're my people. Look at verse 9. I took you from the ends of the earth, from its furthest corners I called you. And I imagine that at some level what they're hearing in that is I brought you up out of Egypt. I took you from the ends of the earth and I brought you. And I think he's also trying to help them to realize if God brought them out of Egypt, God can certainly bring them out of Babylon. That you're my people, that I have gathered you, I have brought you together, and I said, you are my servant. Now, we need to talk about this for a moment. Chosen, servant, Abraham, descendants of him, my friend. Now, the initiative is with God. That they're God's people because God chose them. The initiative is God. They didn't wake up one morning and decide, you know, I want to be God's people. God drafted them. God chose them. God selected Abraham and Sarah. And we talked about this past Friday night. And God called Abraham and God called Sarah. And God had a purpose for them. Notice the servant language. I chose you. You are my servant. And so what's wrapped up in this is that as a servant, you have a purpose. And your purpose is not really simply your purpose. Your purpose is what is God's purpose for you. And so we can get kind of hung up on everybody has a purpose and everybody kind of needs a purpose. But the real question is, what is God's purpose for me? And so with the calling of Abram and Sarai, what we see is God's purpose for them isn't simply to bless them, but to bless all the families of the earth through them. So they're not chosen simply for their sake. They're chosen for the sake of all nations. And we might even go so far as to say that God chooses them for God's sake, so that all the nations can come to know who God is through God's working with this people and blessing this people. And so this is huge, that God is saying, you're not like the nations. You, I have chosen, you're my servant. I have a special purpose for you. And we're going to see that purpose is to work through them, not simply to bless them, but so that the nations looking on can see who God is by how God deals with those he has chosen. And so let's go a little bit further. God says that I took you from the ends of the earth. I said, you are my servant. I have chosen you. Oh, I have chosen you and have not rejected you. Now, wait a minute. Where are they? They're in Babylon. I'm wondering if they forgot that God didn't reject them. Because when you're in Babylon and you've lost all that they lost, it'd be very easy to feel like they were rejected. I think there must be a distinction here between being disciplined and being rejected, being punished and being rejected. See, as parents, we could discipline our children, we could punish our children, but never disown our children. See, and I think that's the difference between I have chosen you, I have not rejected you. Yes, you're being punished. Yes, you're experiencing discipline. Yes, I executed the curses of the covenant upon you. But have I abandoned you? No. I still claim you. You're still my people. You're still mine. I'm still your God. And I think that is so important for us to realize that just because we might find ourselves going through a tough time, just because it may feel like at some level God has punished us or God is disciplining us, that doesn't mean that God has disowned us. It might actually be a sign that God claims us as his children and recognizes that we need discipline, even punishment, if our lives are to be transformed and we're to quote-unquote turn out well. Okay, and so make sure we recognize this, that just because they're in exile doesn't mean that God has rejected them, that God is still claiming them. God is just disciplining them, painful as it was. Okay, so do not fear. You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So do not fear, because I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So God's saying, I'm with you. All the nations, remember, all the nations scared to death. What's going to happen when the Persians come? But God is saying, hey, I got you. I'm with you. I'm over it all, and I'm with you, and I'm going to cause you to stand, and I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. And notice the hand, it's a right hand. That meant the strong hand and the righteous right hand. In other words, with God's power, God is going to do them right. And there may be this fear that the Persians are going to come and they're going to do us wrong, even worse than the Babylonians did. God's saying, I got you with my righteous right hand, my powerful hand. I'm going to do you right, and I'm with you through this. And it gets even better than that. Look what the Lord says next. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you will not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes you by the right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel, for I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel.
Hallelujah.
You're going to look around, Isaiah says, and you're going to wonder, where'd my enemies go? All the people that were against us, all the people that were attacking us, all the people that were breathing out threats against us. And you're going to be scratching your head. Where are they? What happened to them? They are no more. Now notice, never says that there won't be people who are opposed to you. Never says that there won't be enemies. Never says that there aren't going to be, you know, nations that come against you and try to do you harm, try to threaten you. But they will not prevail. They will perish. And the day will come when they are no more and you are thriving. Again, I'm just trying to think about this. If I'm sitting there in Babylon and I'm watching the news and I've already been wondering, you know, will I ever get back? And now all the news is saying that the Persians are coming and that there is fear. And it's like, what are the Persians going to do to us? And everybody's kind of, you know, turning on each other because that seems to be what kind of happens. And here's the Lord saying, hey, I'm the one who's over it. And I got you. And I'm with you. And I haven't rejected you. You're mine. And I'm going to do you right by my powerful right hand. And I'm going to enable you to stand in the midst of all the oppression, in the midst of all those coming against you. I'm going to give you power to stand. And I'm going to do you right, and you are going to outlast all those that come against you. And they will fail, and they will perish, and they will pass away, and one day you'll be scratching your head, whatever happened to them. That the Lord is with you. And again, I can't help but think about there and then think about the church today. That maybe this is a fresh word to the church in a world in which so many ways is against the people of God. That we don't need to live in fear. That we don't need to go join them so that they're not against us. But that we simply hold steady and worship the Lord and trust the Lord that He's got us.
Yeah. Yeah.
And He will enable us to stand. And He'll do us right. And one day we'll realize that everything and everyone that we were so afraid of, what happened to them? And we're able to thrive in such peace. Well, let's go on. Do not be afraid, O worm Jacob, O little Israel. I'm at verse 14. For I myself will help you, declares the Lord, your Redeemer. Redeemer. Oh, I need to talk about that word for just a moment. So Redeemer is the idea that you have a family member that's kind of over the family. And that family member is going to make sure that the family's okay. And so the family, that family member, whether it's the father figure, the grandfather figure, maybe it's a mother, but whoever it is, it's kind of over that family and is responsible for the well-being of that family. That if there's a threat that comes against the family, the Redeemer steps in. That if there's an internal problem with the family and something needs to be set right, the Redeemer kind of steps in. And so God is saying, I'm your Redeemer. That I protect you, that I provide for you, that I'm the one that makes things right for you. And so God's saying, I got you. I'm your Redeemer. And look what the Redeemer's going to do. Verse 15. Going to transform the people. I will make you into a threshing sledge, new and sharp with many teeth. Okay, this is a farm tool that was used to kind of break up the husk so that they could get the kernels of grain. Okay, so I'm going to make you into this kind of farm tool, if you will, this sharp that has many teeth, so that you'll be effective at getting to the fruit, the husk, or get through the husk to the corn. So I'm going to make you into this, and you will thresh the mountains and crush them and reduce the hills to chaff. You'll winnow them, the wind will pick them up, and a gale will blow them away, but you will rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now, there's debate among scholars as to whether the mountains refers to other nations or just obstacles. I kind of go in the direction of just obstacles. But the message is that I'm going to so transform you that you become strong, and that whatever the obstacles are that are in front of you, whatever the mountains are, you'll overcome. That you will prevail. Not because you're strong in and of yourself, but because God is your Redeemer. And as our Redeemer, God transforms us and empowers us so that whatever obstacles are in front of us, we're able to overcome them. We're able to harvest them. That's kind of weird to think about. Harvesting an obstacle rather than simply being defeated by it or trying to get around it, but actually harvest it so that something good comes out of it. I'm your Redeemer. I'm transforming you into a farm tool that is used to harvest things. No matter the mountain, you will harvest it because I am your Redeemer. Look further with me. You're going to rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, the poor and the needy, they search for water, but there is none. Their tongues are parched with thirst. You can just imagine, again, the threat of Persia and the fear and, you know, people that are suffering. But I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. I will turn the deserts into pools of water and the parched ground into springs. I will put in the desert the cedar and the acacia, the myrtle and the olive. I will set pines in the wasteland and fir and the cypress together. So the desert, the wilderness, being transformed. Thirst being quenched. A garden. Verse 20, maybe the key verse, so that people may see and know, may consider and understand that the hand of the Lord has done this, that the Holy One of Israel has created it. God doing such a work for his servant people, through his servant people, that all may know, the servant people and all those watching may know that it's the Lord who has done this, that it's the Lord who has brought about salvation, the Lord who has strengthened the weak, the Lord who has taken care of the thirsty and the hungry, the Lord who has changed the desert into a garden, that the servant people and all the nations will see what God has done and will know who the Lord is. That they shouldn't have trusted in those idols. And they really don't need to be worried about Persia. That God is over it all. And God will do his people right. So I think about this, and I'm kind of bouncing forth between there and today. But there's one place I want to stop over, kind of between there and today. Would you turn with me to Acts chapter 28? It's the very end of the book of Acts. And from somewhere around chapter 19, chapter 20, 21, the whole story from that point on is about Paul. And Paul is arrested in Jerusalem. He's incarcerated. And he's forgotten for a while, or left in prison for a while. And eventually he's going to be transported to Rome, big shipwreck on the way to Rome, but he survives the shipwreck miraculously. He gets bit by a snake and everybody thinks he's going to die then, and yet God is with him. And we get into chapter 28, and he survives the shipwreck, survives the snake bite that you read about at the beginning of 28. And finally, he's just under house arrest. Okay, and so he's been on three missionary journeys. And now he's under house arrest. He's met opposition. He's been incarcerated. He's been shipwrecked. He's been in all kinds of stuff. You talk about living kind of a scary life. Well, let's look at verse 30. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house under house arrest and welcomed all who came to see him boldly and without hindrance. He preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think about the whole story without hindrance. It's kind of like, are you serious? Without hindrance? He was arrested. He was jailed. He had false charges. He was in prison. He was forgotten about. He was used as kind of a political, pond, if you will. The shipwreck, snake bite. You think all kinds of things are at work hindering him. And yet the word is that the gospel continued to go forth without hindrance. That none of those things stopped the gospel from going forth. None of those things stopped Paul, maybe I should say stopped God, from working through his chosen servant, Paul. And the gospel went forth so that all may know what God has done. And of course, you know, ultimately, Jesus is at the center of this. That when we think about Jesus and the opposition that he faced and the rejection that he faced and crucifixion, and yet the gospel testimony is God was over it all. And God was with Jesus. And God did Jesus right with his righteous right hand and resurrected him from the grave. And the good news and the gospel goes forth. Are you kind of sensing it today? That there's a lot of stuff out there to be scary of or to be afraid of. It's scary stuff. And we don't always know what's going to happen. And you watch this news and you watch that news and you hear this radio and you talk to these people. And it's like the sky is falling. But who is from the beginning? And who's at the end? And who's over the whole thing of history? The Lord God is from beginning to end. And he chose you and me. That's the only way to explain that we're here today. Is that he chose us in Christ Jesus to be his people. And we may go through some stuff, but he doesn't reject. He doesn't abandon. We may find ourselves having to kind of pay for some sinful decisions, but he never abandons us. He is with us. And so we do not need to be a people that lives in fear, because our God is with us. And we know that our God is at work to empower us, to do us right, to hold us up, no matter who may be against us, no matter what may come against us, with us to hold us up and to transform us from being a weak, scared people into a tool that God uses to harvest mountains so that our lives bear fruit. And deserts are transformed by the work of God so that all people know the Lord. Amen. That we know him, and those looking at us like, why aren't they afraid? How come they have so much hope? How come they keep loving? Because the Lord. So we take communion this morning. And I hope you take it with fresh hope and fresh courage and realizing that no matter how scary the world might be, we don't have to live in fear. That the Holy One has chosen us and will uphold us by his righteous right hand. And so we live in confidence that God is at work to strengthen us, to transform us, so that in our lives and through our lives, he might be known. And the gospel will keep on going, unhindered. Let us pray. Lord, first of all, we want to confess that so often we find ourselves being just gripped by fear. Afraid of this headline, afraid of that threat, afraid of that nation or that political party or that corporation or this disaster or that virus. We find ourselves just bombarded with things that are scary. And sometimes that fear gets a hold of us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Help us to realize that you are the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, that you are God. And help us to realize afresh that you have chosen us, that you're the Lord of history, and you have chosen us and made us yours, and that you have a purpose for us. A purpose for us to bless us, but even more a purpose to bless through us, that you might be made known. And so we pray that you would help us to lean into you. Help us not to lean into the things that we can make. Help us, Lord, to lean into you and to realize that our security comes from you and is found in you, and that you will do us right, and that you would enable us to stand, and that you'll do such a work in our lives that not only do we survive, but we actually thrive.
Thank you.
And that you do such a work in our lives that because of our thriving, your thriving in us and through us, that the nations will come to know. And we will come to know at an even deeper and deeper level that you are God, and that you are worthy of our lives, and that you are the one who saves. And we recognize today that our salvation that you have accomplished for us is in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. That you sent your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled unto you. And that you raised him from the grave, that we might have the hope of life everlasting. And that we might know your presence with us day by day. And we pray that you empower us to live this new life that you have granted us, and that you would enable us to fully trust you, so that we are people marked by trust in you, marked by your love and your grace, marked by your holiness, rather than being a people that is simply squeezed by fear. May it be evident in our lives that we are yours and that you are the God who saves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.